So we're going to read from Isaiah 41, and I'm going to read from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, and then Nick's going to read the first nine verses of chapter 42. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Tell us, you idols, what's going to happen? Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you're less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you is detestable. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes, one from the rising sun who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning so that we could know? Or beforehand so that we could say he was right? No one told of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good news. I look, but there is no one. No one among the gods to give counsel. No one to give answer when I ask them. See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion.
Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out, or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you.
And I'm going to begin with a quote from Glyn Harrison's excellent book, The Big Ego Trip. Glyn writes, quotes, "The story the children are about to hear tells of some of the animals that live in the forest. Of all the animals, it is the mouse who has forgotten that she has her own special gift. The children are going to try and help Mouse believe in herself. Every time Mouse says, 'I'm no good, I'm only a mouse,' some of the children are going to whisper, 'Believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. Believe in yourself,' several times to help her to remember that it is good to be who she is. Before they leave, ask the children and adults to whisper out loud, 'It's good to be me.'" Great book by Glyn Harrison. He's quoting there a UK government strategy group advice to school assemblies. If you're feeling weak, children, believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. Where do you turn when you're feeling weak? Do you believe in yourself? Where do you turn when you're running out of bandwidth or resources? When you feel like you're running on fumes in life? Been stuck in traffic for minutes, but they seem like hours, trying to get through to church on a Sunday evening. Where do you turn when you feel fragile? Emotionally fragile, loneliness. If only there was someone special to go through life with. Maybe I'm chewed up with anxiety. eating me up from the inside, anxiety about work, will it come? Children, will they come? Dissertation, the future. Chewed up by chronic pain, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or concern about a family member, aching, bereavement, and it just eats you up inside. You feel hollow. Where do you turn when you're spiritually fragile? Constantly living in shame or regret. Maybe a decision that you made years ago that has affected the trajectory of your life. And you just feel you're on this track and you can't break from the track. Or spiritual dryness, perhaps. God seems far, far away. You can't remember the last time you read the Bible. Prayers just bounce off the chapel roof, your bedroom roof. The arctic winds of secularism have all but extinguished any zeal that you had. It can lead you to doubt. You start asking questions. Is this really true? Is this really it? Is this the Christian life? Maybe the gospel is just more fake news, an ancient version of it. And you feel like you're just clinging by a thread to Christian faith. Very, very fragile. Even holding on to Christ seems like a win for you. Where do you turn? For many of us, we turn to someone or something around us. We turn to a friendship, a relationship, a spouse, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, someone to make sense of our life, or we long to make sense of our life. Some of us turn to our work. Working very, very hard, putting in hours at the beginning and the end of the day, or we turn to study or to sport, to achievement. If I can achieve, if I can succeed, receive recognition, I'll make it, I'll be there. If we fail, well, life falls apart. Many of us worry over how we look. We spend hours in front of a mirror. We had a mirror on stage this morning, and the passage from James 1 about someone looking in the mirror and forgetting what they look like is totally doesn't, you don't get that. You always remember what you look, you're just looking at the mirror all the time. You worry over the wardrobe, you worry over what people think of you. Will you get their smiles today? Will you get their back pats? You need their approval to feel whole and to feel together and secure, and otherwise it's just smashed up. Yet others of us turn to social media. Maybe not people we see day to day, but people on our Twitter feeds or Instagram feeds or Snapchat, whatever it is. And we long for like or approval or comment or value or retweets. We're tempted to turn to any number of things when we feel weak. Tonight, the Lord is inviting you to take a fresh look at Jesus Christ, to look at him. We're back in Isaiah tonight. We've been in Isaiah for the last few months, and we're here again. And we're into this section, Isaiah 40 to 55, the glorious section of the book. And these sections, particularly tonight, what we're calling the Songs of the Servant King. It's the Song of Justice. And the background to the story is the people of Judah. If you remember, we've said this many times, it's always good to get a bit of a recap. If you're new, we've been looking through Isaiah chapters 1 to 39. We did chapter 40 the last couple of weeks. We're into 42. But the background is that Isaiah is writing to the people of Judah, which are the southern kingdom of the divided kingdom, the northern and the southern kingdom, the people of Judah. And they're in Babylon as they're reading this. They're 500 miles away from home. Think of Daniel and his three friends, the bright lights, big city, cultural, economic, religious capital of the ancient world. We're told that by the historians that there were some 1,200 temples in Babylon alone to the various pagan gods. But these exiles who are hundreds of miles away from home long to be home. Now, we've said this before, but it's good to remind ourselves that Isaiah, when he writes, is actually 100 years before the exile. So it's slightly confusing as we read it. And if you remember, we said that the first section of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39, is Isaiah prophesying and speaking to his contemporaries. And he's speaking in the time of four various kings, and he's challenging the people who are currently under threat. And they're tempted to look to other gods, other nations, Assyria, Where do you turn when you're under threat? That's the big theme we saw again and again in Isaiah 1 to 39. But Isaiah is a master, a writer. The Holy Spirit has inspired him brilliantly. And in this middle section of Isaiah, which we're in for the next 6 weeks or so, 40 to 55, it's as if the Holy Spirit has inspired Isaiah to write something down and then bury it in the ground for 100 years to be dug out when the people are in exile. So the people, the first part of the book is him speaking to those about to go in exile, pre-exile. The middle part of Isaiah is for people once they're in exile. So it's as if he's kind of written a Highfield's Headlines notice sheet for July 21, 17. He's buried it and it tells you when it's 21:17, pull it out and there's going to be a, you know, single service because there's a velathon or whatever it may be. That it's bound to be going on for another 100 years. Please no, but maybe it is. And this is a word for the future in Isaiah's time, but now, of course, it's many years in the past. And the Lord is speaking to these folks who are by now exiled in Babylon. They're miles away from home. The issue of 40 to 55 is not so much where do you put your trust when you're under threat, but how will God rescue his people? They're in exile now, and they're miles away from home. They need to be released. It's not the case of where do I turn when I need, when I'm under pressure. They gave in and they were exiled. And now the question is, how do you get out when you're lost? How will God save us? And will he, the question is, leave the people hanging by a thread and their faith is just a strand, fragile, swinging backwards and forwards, holding on so lightly? Will he leave the smouldering wick, the bruised reed, which seems just so broken? Is he just going to snuff it out? Leave them to be chewed up by Babylon? Cue Isaiah 42. In fact, actually 41 and 42. The chapter markings didn't arrive till the 13th century. And in fact, our passage, chapter 42, the main part we're looking at, really is the solution to the problem that is set in chapter 41, which is why we've had that bit read as well. The situation with Judah is that they, you know, were a people very, very weak and could have felt very mouse-like, you could say, compared to the Babylonian strength, the mighty machine that they were in. And the problem is, instead of looking to God for rescue, God help me, Judah had looked to idols. It's tragic that, you know, they looked to idols before they were in exile, they looked to idols once they're in exile, and they felt the draw of these rival gods, gods with a little g, pulling them away and saying, you know, we'll set you free, we'll give you hope, we'll give you satisfaction, we'll give you security, we'll shore up your fragile lives. That was the pull of the nations around them. And so Isaiah in 41 and 42 of his prophecy tells his readers two things. Firstly, ditch your idols. Secondly, cling to Jesus. And we're going to basically work through those two points this evening. So first lesson is the bit in 41 verses 21 to 29. Ditch your idols. We don't have a PowerPoint tonight. We're just going to go straight into the text. Ditch your idols. And the scene that Isaiah is painting is a courtroom scene. If you enjoy watching courtroom Perry Mason or Poirot, there's a courtroom. God is the God is the judge, and in the dock are idols. God substitutes. So look down verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. And the name of the game is, drum roll, prove yourself. Prove yourself, idols. Come on, idols. You who draw wobbling believers away from Yahweh, away from the Lord. You who claim so much, make so many great promises. They promise solace. They promise comfort and help and security and provision and to help you get through life. They promise so much. Do they deliver? Do they deliver? Come on, show us the colour of your money. Show us what you're made of. Let's see what you can do. So specifically, Isaiah challenges them. Give us one instance, just one instance where you predicted something would happen and it happened just as you said. That's the challenge. Gauntlet down, idols. Let's see what you're made of. So look down verse 22. Tell us, you idols, what is going to happen? Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know that you are gods. In other words, that you can do it. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we may be dismayed and filled with fear. It's a bit like Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal. Come on, let's see what you can do. Let's see. Come on, impress us. Ingenious plan by the Lord, because the idols can only draw blanks. Verse 24, but you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. Idols promise much, so much they deliver absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing at all. They've no idea about the future. They can't fix you in the present. They can't heal your past, despite all the big claims. Idolatry was a massive temptation to the 6th century BC Jews, and it's a big temptation for us today in the 21st century. Just to remind you, we've said these things before, but if idolatry, just to define idolatry, idolatry is where you take a good thing, a gift from God, and you make it an ultimate thing. You turn it into a God thing. So a good thing, a job, good to have a job. But when you have to have that job to feel valuable and secure and loved, it's become an idol. Or a degree, or a relationship, or a child, or the smile of someone you value, or sporting prowess, or having influence and control and being together and everything sorted in your house. All good things. But when you have to have them, and if you don't have them, you're flawed, the good thing has become a God thing. It's become ultimate. It is your functional idol. When you look to them to heal you, to fix you, to bind you up inside, to give your inner life rest and peace. So can I ask you this evening, what are you holding out for? Where have you set your hope? Where have you done it? We've all got a hope fixed somewhere. What are you longing for? Desperately longing for? Looking to this particular thing, if you get it, oh, phew, it would all come together. The piece of the jigsaw that makes sense of my life. If I fail to get it, I feel totally defeated. I've got nothing left. The place my weakness is fixed. The place that ignites my heart, sets me on fire again, where I'm made whole. It's got to be somewhere. It's going to be somewhere. You can't not have a place like that. Human beings were made to race after something, to pursue something, to have their heads down moving forwards. The author, James K.A. Smith, really fascinating author, he describes how human beings are like sharks. They've got their noses down. They're constantly on the move. They don't stop moving. They're just heading forwards, head down, chasing the next thing. Restless. Remember Augustine, oh God, you made us for yourself. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. But we're heads are down, pursuing, racing, chasing something endlessly. Can't stop the chase. We can't stop it. Whether it's sport or friendship, we can't not have a God. We can't not have a functional God. And the question is, of course, who's your God? Who is your God this evening? Another author, American, David Foster Wallace, by no means a Christian, a novelist, English professor, passed away now. In a graduation speech in 2008, he said the following, quote, "There's no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." And Isaiah, here in Isaiah 41, says that the great irony with idolatry is that they fail you every time. They'll smash you up. So look down in chapter 41. Not only idols are pathetic at telling the future, they chew up your present. So verse 24, you are less than nothing. Your works are utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you is detestable. Those who follow idols literally turn God's stomach. That's the kind of analogy, the wording. They promise to fulfill you and to fix you. They actually rob you. They burgle from you. They dehumanize you. They shrivel you up. Listen to David Foster Wallace again. We need to choose very carefully who we're going to worship. The choice is for you. Who are you going to worship? Because, quotes, pretty much anything you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, and they are where you tap, this is a quote, real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power. You will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. No one doesn't worship. And this truth, this reality is told in all the best stories that have been written. Think of the pull of the ring in The Lord of the Rings. Gandalf tells Frodo, quote, "It is far more powerful than I dared to think at first. So powerful that in the end it would overcome anyone of mortal race who possessed it. It would possess them." Really interesting thought, isn't it? We think we possess something. Maybe it's possessing us. We think we possess our mobile phone. Or maybe it possesses us. And it's controlling us. And we can't let go. Or then there's Eustace from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. If you don't know the story, once upon a time, the great opening line to a novel. The first line of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader: once upon a time there was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he nearly deserved it. I think that's an amazing opening line of a book. But anyway, Eustace Clarence Scrub is the whinging cousin of the four Pevensies, who are famous from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe: Edmund, Lucy, Peter and Susan. Anyway, Lucy and Peter Eustace are out on this treasure island, and Eustace discovers a treasure cave, and the cave is crammed to the brim with gold. And Eustace's eyes light up. He's a spoiled child, loves the gold, fills his pockets with diamonds, coins into his pockets, puts this bracelet round his wrist, falls asleep, swimming in wealth. And during the night, he wakes up, having turned into a dragon. C.S. Lewis comments, "Sleeping on a dragon's hoard with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, he had become a dragon himself. He realized that he was a monster cut off from the whole human race. An appalling loneliness came over him. He longed for this stuff. Dehumanized him. Utter folly of idolatry." Well, the rest of this courtroom, Isaiah 41, the courtroom scene continues. The idols having totally failed to turn up to the party, God the judge puts himself in the dock. And he sets himself the same challenge. Predicts an event that will come to pass before it happens. And guess what? Blow for blow, the Lord predicts the coming of a great warrior. And he predicts the warrior coming in verse 24. We find out in Isaiah 45 verse 1 that the warrior is Cyrus the Mede who is coming. And he will tear through Babylon like a tsunami ripping up the seas. And yes, blow for blow, it all comes true. God alone knows the end from the beginning. God alone holds the world. He holds you. He holds me in his hands. He holds time in his hands. Idols are pathetic. They're nothing. They're less than nothing. They promise to fill you, but they fail you. Can I plead with you this evening? We challenged this morning about letting God's word change us and shape us. Why don't you go home this evening at the end of the day and try and find a bit of quiet and say, "Lord, expose where there are idols in my heart. What am I running after and pursuing? If I don't have them, I'm lost. Lord, help me to ditch the idols. They do nothing. Less than nothing. Ditch the idols and cling to Jesus." That's where this passage is heading. And now we're going to spend our time with this first great servant song, Isaiah 42 verses 1 to 9. And the question, if I can remind you of Isaiah 40 to 55, hanging over those chapters, is how will God rescue his people? And into this vacuum of hope, the Lord speaks. Verse 1, here is my servant. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. How will God rescue his people? God replies, I give you. Hushed silence. The Lord speaks, my servant. You can imagine you're a reader, you've discovered this kind of hidden book, dusted it down, 100 years written ago. Oh, God's going to rescue us. Great, we're under pressure in Babylon. We need someone to kick out the Babylonians. A servant is coming. That's not really what we were looking for, God. Yeah, we want a hero. We want someone to kick the boot up the Babylonians. Get rid of them. We want you, God. Come, intervene, step in, fix us, console us, heal us. Bring hope to our restless striving. Bring us home. We don't want a servant. But then the Lord, he knows the way we think so well, doesn't he? And he, to preempt such rejection, unfolds the servant's CV. And this, really, these verses here in chapter 42 is the resume of the servant of the Lord. So verse 1, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. Now listen in, behold this one, compare him with the idols. And he's in a league of his own. He is chosen by the Lord, by God the Father, loved by God the Father. He's empowered by God the Spirit. Isaiah 42 verse 1, a wonderful Trinitarian verse speaking of the beauty of the Son. If there's any doubt about who Isaiah is speaking of, then in the New Testament all bets are off. Because in Matthew chapter 12 verse 18 to 21... For your notes, you can write that down. Matthew 12, 18 to 21. Jesus heals the sick. Matthew sees him healing the sick and says this was to fulfill what was spoken about through the prophet Isaiah. And then goes on and quotes verbatim Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. So this is Jesus who is being spoken of here. A vision of Jesus before he came. Someone who will cause the God of heaven's heart to swell with joy. Can you imagine that? This is the Father speaking. He's delighting in his Son from all eternity. Oh, people of Judah, exiles in Babylon, exiles here today. If you're a hurting believer, you feel fragile, you feel weak, you feel the temptation to look around, grabbing something, anything to cling onto like a comfort blanket, an idol, will they do? They'll fail you. You feel like a spiritual mouse, some pathetic. Do you believe in yourself? No. The Lord is saying, don't despair. Don't despair. Look not at those dumb, useless idols, ditch your idols, but look at who I've got to rescue you. Cling to him. Look at what he'll do. He's going to bring justice in tenderness with persistence for everyone. Let's just walk through that phrase by phrase. He's going to bring justice. Three times it's mentioned in verses 1, 3 and 4. He'll bring justice to the nations, verse 1. He'll bring forth justice, verse 3, end of. Verse 4, he will establish justice on earth. Our world is in crying need of justice, is it not? But Isaiah isn't simply talking about social justice, whether that's wealth inequality or healthcare provision or access to fair legal systems for victims of abuse or the dreadful disaster in the fire in London, the Grenfell disaster. These are valuable things, really, really important things. And biblical justice includes that kind of thing. But it's much bigger and broader than just that, than just social justice. Biblical justice is about renewal and restoration of the whole world. It all coming back together, all the jigsaw pieces in place where all wrongs are righted, all hurts healed, frustrations resolved. Supremely, the problem of sin is dealt with. Fully, finally, this fallen, rejecting world is spring cleaned by the Lord, set on its even keel. The way it was made for. And this servant will bring justice. He's going to do it. He's going to fix us. He's going to bring justice in tenderness. Verse 2. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. People are often surprised, I think, when Jesus walked on the earth, how he wasn't that interested in making a great show and dance about it. Roll up, roll up, get your exorcisms here, get your healings here, come and come, get your fill here. That was not Jesus' way. If you read the Gospels, People were wanting to find him, but he didn't want to draw a crowd. He didn't want to be the latest fad. He wasn't interested in wowing people with first impressions, the latest great big thing. He wanted his impact to last a lifetime, not just be a big splash that peter out in a moment. He shunned the spotlight. He shunned the acclaim because he was desperate for people to understand his mission correctly. Let's see how he explains it, or how Isaiah explains it in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. There's a verse to chew on and meditate on and to not forget. Don't forget that verse tonight, friends. I think sometimes Christians give the impression that unless you're strong in the Lord, unless you're on fire for him, then the back of the queue is over there, and that's where you need to be standing. Unless you're spiritually resilient, unless you've got a lot to give, you may be someone who leads Bible studies for your church, Christian union, or life group, or are good at sharing your faith. Unless you can do all that, then Jesus, honestly, he'll walk all over you. He's not got time for you. Maybe the ancient gods would have been like that and would have had no time for weaklings like you and me, but friends, not Jesus. Whoever you are, Jesus is not done with you. Whatever you've done, Jesus is not done with you. Wherever you're from, he's not impatient with you. However heavy your heart is tonight, and I imagine there'll be heavy hearts here this evening, you're thinking, do I come to church? Do I press on? He is not going to walk by. He's not going to walk by. You might feel strong in the Lord. I'm so glad for you. But you may feel like a bruised reed, like a bit of grass that's been snapped and could be broken in a moment. You might be on fire for Jesus. It's great for some of you to be that. And I pray that that will be many of you. But you may feel that you're actually more like a smouldering wick. And it's just glowing, just glowing. You think, Lord, I'm empty, I'm a failure, I'm broken, I'm weak, I'm a spiritual mouse, I'm tempted by idols. They're not only beating me up and chewing me up. Lord, will you have me? Will you have me? And Jesus says, that you asked is enough for me. That you asked is enough for me. I will not beat you up. I will not chew you up. I'll strengthen you. I'll support you. I'll kindle into life by my gentle, gentle kindling, the flickering little flame, the glowing wick. I'll give you the grace to face whatever comes your way. You may feel overburdened. As we've sung, he gives us more grace as the burdens grow greater. He sends us more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he added his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. For if we have exhausted our store of endurance when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done. You think, we're only halfway through the day, I'm exhausted. I've got another half a day to get through empty. When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. They're very precious words. They've been very precious to our family these last few months. And the most wonderful thing about Jesus is that he never tires of giving. Never tires of it. He brings justice, praise God, in tenderness, praise God, with persistence. Check this out. I love verse 4. He will not falter or be discouraged. That's great, isn't it? He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth in his teaching the islands put their hope. Strikingly, by the way, the word for falter, he will not falter, is the same word as smouldering in verse 3. And the word for discouraged, you guessed it, is the same word for bruised. So in verse 3. So Jesus' commitment to us won't burn low, like we're burning low. His support for us, the broken, the fragile. It's not a broken or a fragile support. It's a strong support. He's never out of his depth. He's never paralyzed with weakness or ineptitude. If I was helping me, I'd think, oh, come on, Dave, can we start learning some lessons after all? I'm not going to hear that prayer again. We've done that one many times before. Change the record, Dave. Come on. Bit of growth, please. It's getting a bit tiring. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. Persistently. He's totally, totally committed to getting you through. Much more committed than you're committed to getting you through. He will not fault or be discouraged. It was that commitment that led Jesus, of course, to leave heaven and the security of the Father and the Son and the beauty of the Trinity to come into this world. And not faltering, never stumbling, as he pursued resolutely, diligently, constantly to the cross, where indeed he was broken. Indeed he was snuffed out. His life left him so that we would never need be broken or snuffed out and know life and fire and joy. That's why in verses 5 to 7 we see the Father giving his own credentials as he puts forward his Son. If you're appointing someone for a job and you want to know that they're qualified, you also want to know that the person who's recommending them is qualified. And that's exactly what God is doing. There's no one qualified like God. Verse 5, this is what he says. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches about, who spreads out the earth and all that springs from it, who gives breath to all its people and life to all who walk in it. This is God speaking. I'm the creator, the sustainer, the provider, the owner, the ruler of everything. So there's no one who's going to speak more honestly, truly, reliably as a referee to Jesus. And he says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, verse 6. Here, we're listening in. It's an amazing thought, this. This is, you know, Isaiah kind of taking us into a vision of heaven, and we're peering in or listening in on the Father speaking to the Son. That's what we're hearing now. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, and I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people. And a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place. And the new things I declare to you before they spring into being, I announce them to you. The Lord is saying, don't you? Let's just be totally clear. I get predictions right. I call it, it happens. The former things have indeed taken place. They've come to pass. I get predicting the future right. I get doing salvation right contra the idols. I promise that salvation will come guaranteed. There's no possibility of it failing. Great is his faithfulness. The saints sing, we sing. All bets are off. All doubt is off. Jesus is on a mission. He's been called by his Father. He's been sent on mission. He's resolved to fix us. He's resolved. He will not rest. He'll persevere. He'll press on until he's fixed us and our battered, bruised world. And that's where Isaiah 42 is heading, because this is the servant who will bring justice in tenderness with persistence to everyone. That's the other big theme of Isaiah 42. And it's the scope of Isaiah 42. And it's the whole world. The Lord's servant is not just about rescuing the exiles. Remember, the big theme is how will God rescue his people? And the exiles are thinking the big exile here is us coming out of Babylon, going back home to Jerusalem. But no. God's got a far bigger exile to work on, to redeem the world from sin and bring them into relationship with himself, to fan the warmth of his blessing and salvation to the ends of the earth. If you just read through our passage again, you keep seeing this. He'll bring justice to the nations, verse 1, verse 4. He won't falter, he won't stumble and trip until he's established justice on earth. Verse 5, in his teaching, the islands put their hope. Verse 6, God calling Jesus to be a light to the Gentiles. Friends, God's not a miserly savior. He's not a cheapskate deliverer. He only wants to spend enough money to rescue just a few. He'll spend it all to pay for anyone who will come. He wants the whole world in on the action. This servant Jesus, our servant Jesus, our King Jesus, has been set apart to be a light to the nations, to shine his hope in the darkness, to draw British, Iraqi, Swedish, Sri Lankan, American, Albanian, Sudanese, North Korean, the nations to him, to set them on fire, to turn the lights on around the world. However weak and fragile and faltering and stumbling and broken and mouse-like we may feel, as we look to him, and as we look to him and we see him, the light to the nations, so too we begin to reflect it. And we hear Jesus in the New Testament saying, not only I am the light of the world, but you are the light of the world. You're a city on a hill. Reflect my light to the nations around. The servant who's been called to give light calls us to send light too. It's a huge theme, the mission of the servant. It's such a big theme. We're going to spend all of next week on the theme from Isaiah 43. So as Isaiah has said to us this evening from 41 and 42, ditch your idols. They do nothing. Get rid of them. Name them, call them, reject them. And cling to Jesus, God's servant, who is going to bring justice in tenderness with persistence for everyone. He's the one you need. We bow before you in our hearts, Lord God, for your amazing grace. We praise you for your love. We praise you for the Lord Jesus, the one who is absolutely who we need. We thank you for his work. We thank you that he's the one who you set apart and who tenderly will work with us, even us, in our brokenness, in our weakness, in our smouldering wickedness. Fan us into flame again, we pray. Strengthen us, we pray, as we see his work in our lives. And help us to run away from all that would pull us from him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.